do.
Good morning, everybody. I have something I've been wanting to read, and it's an email that I got earlier this week from Lance Ettinger. Yeah, you just can't resist the jokes, and I'm trying to let him go because Roger's not here to defend himself. But it is true, just Lance is taller, faster, smarter, better looking, and the firstborn. And Roger's always had to live up to that. Whether he's done that well or not, you decide. I'm kidding. And I'm actually making light when I shouldn't, because this is actually solemn. But in a way, it's not. because no matter what we face, as believers, we have victory. And we have been talking about this and talking about this. That our home is heaven. No matter what happens here on earth, God has made it abundantly clear that we're saved by faith through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. And none of us can boast in a thing. And therefore, your destiny and mine is the brand new Jerusalem on the brand new earth in the brand new universe, where all enemies of God will have been defeated and annihilated and removed, and there will be for all of eternity one will, God's will. And so a brother of ours by the name of Jason Knox went home to be with the Lord on May 2nd. He is or was a tactical flight officer for the Houston Police Department. That's why I received this from Lance. He died again on May 2nd. His funeral was yesterday. As you know, Lance has been a Houston police officer for many, many years. And this, what he sent to me, was an interdepartment email that the chief of police had sent out to everybody. And this is what he says. I want to start off by saying that in every tragedy, there are silver linings, and this tragic loss is no different. Yeah, sorry, honey. I should have told you I was going to read this. Yeah, I'll just keep reading. Hey, why don't you guys just come back in for the music when it starts? I should have told you. Okay, I want to start off by saying that in every tragedy there are silver linings, and this tragic loss is no different. Everyone that knew Jason, me included, knew him to be, and that's the chief, knew him to be a man full of love and passion for his family, his job, HPD family. And above all else, he was a man of integrity and deep faith. Jason lived life pursuing his interests with absolute joy. He was quick to smile and had the ability to make others smile with his wit and spirit. He left behind a beautiful wife, two beautiful children, and a legacy of service. I believe he was only 35 years old. A legacy of commitment to his family, service to others, and a never give up spirit. After he was involved in a mishap last year at air operations, Jason's top priority was to get back in the saddle and resume his pursuit of completing pilot training. They say lightning never strikes twice. He had a close, very close encounter the year before, last year. They say lightning never strikes twice, and in this instance, I believe in my heart of hearts, that the good Lord did not call Jason into his heavenly kingdom after that first incident because Jason had unfinished business on earth. While we will never know exactly what that unfinished business was, we do know that in between the two strikes of lightning, Jason positively touched many hearts and minds in his role with our HPD family and his role in life. Jason had a spirit to serve and was a true ambassador for our profession and organization. Many of us will be pondering the what ifs. Let me assure you, there are no what ifs we should ponder in this instance. The simple truth is the good Lord summoned his follower home, and he did so while Jason was doing something he loved to do, serving others and saving lives as a member of the Houston Police Department. He will be missed, but his legacy will live on through his children and by every one of us who will honor him by serving with his caring, caring, kind, loving spirit and his steadfast commitment to honesty and integrity. The first silver lining in this loss is Jason left us for our taste way too soon. But for the time on earth, Jason lived a life well and in a manner that brought great credit to his loving mother and father, wife, children, friends, colleagues, and the Houston Police Department. Again, that was written by Art Acevedo, Chief of Police. What struck me in this is that it's such a young man. You can tell that Mr. Acevedo, Chief Acevedo, did not write this just because, you know, he needed to, because it's a funeral and you got to say nice words. That it was obvious that Jason lived his faith and people saw it. And that is the witness. That is the witness that we bring to the world. And that young man did so. And that's a credit to him and an inspiration to us. So again, his name's Jason Knox. We should pray for his wife and kids and the rest of the family. All right. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study his word. Always approach the word of God with humility and thankfulness as well as reverence. And as we come before God as sinners saved, we are always looking to him to open up our hearts to instruction and, if needed, correction and reproof. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the privilege and honor of being called your children, being able to say with confidence that we are your children and that we forever will be. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has made all of this possible. We thank you for his work. We thank you for all that he has done. We thank you for you and the great plan that you have devised for the Holy Spirit within us, for you, the Trinity, our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our Guide. Thank you for this life. And thank you that no matter what happens in this life, that we know that we have a kingdom that is not of this world. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to see and be diligent in that kingdom unto you, to glorify you, and to be those witnesses as Jason was to the world. We lift up Jason and, we thank you for welcoming Jason home. But we pray for his wife and children and his family and for all the officers throughout the country who put their lives on the line every day to protect our freedom. We thank you for their service. And Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please. What was that?
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song. Raising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Savior.
am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love.
Was grace that taught I first believed. My chains are gone. I've been set free by God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy rains, unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised good to me, His word, my hope, secure.
All right, turn your Bibles to Isaiah 43. This is one of two passages that I included this morning that I had read this week, that not initially a part of my work in our current study, but they're just, you know, when things jump off the page to me, or, you know, I don't want to let them go and I want to share them, as eventually I'll forget that they're there. I wonder, and I started keeping notes of passages that, you know, this passage pertains to idolatry and this passage pertains to, say, for instance, I found one on getting old with God yesterday, and I was like, man, that's, there's probably some pastors out there who remember all these things, and there's no way that I can. And you never, you know, we have concordances, so I could put in like old age or something in my concordance and try and find it, but it doesn't exactly use those words. So anyway, my point being is that when we come across something like this, I definitely want to share it. the imagery in Isaiah is amazing. Isaiah is writing poetry. He's a prophet and a poet, and the imagery he uses is striking. And there's a reason for that. When not too long ago we talked about the imagery that God uses, and the imagery is designed to put a picture in your mind that you see, right? It's for you, and not to be overanalyzed. As you'll see here, there's nothing to be overanalyzed. This passage pertains to the fact that we can become so occupied with life on earth that we actually become bored with God. And I know this feeling, right? And it's a dangerous feeling. Isaiah also uses the image of the watchman, the gatekeeper, if you will, the night watchman. We're thinking of a police officer, but yeah, the man who's supposed to keep watch. There's four watches in the night, and they're 3 hours each, where someone is watching the gate and, you know, seeing if someone's coming, and they have to be alert, right? The person on watch, especially he's in the middle watch, well, there's four of them, so if he's in like from midnight to 3 or 3 to 6, which is, so, you know, he can become weary, tired, and it's difficult. The Lord uses the same image when he talks of this a couple of times. Actually, I think more. There might be more than two, where he speaks of the fact that the master of the house can return at any time, and the servant is supposed to be watchful, waiting. And if the master returns when they're all like, "Yeah, there's no way he would come back now. Let's just relax and do what we want to do and not take care of the house," he said that he's going to exact. You know, there's going to be discipline for that or judgment for that. And we can become, and it, you know, no one in the world would fault you for this, being occupied with your worldly things, meaning the stuff you got to do. There's a lot of stuff to do. And we have to do it. As believers, we should do it really, really well. But we should not be occupied with it to the point where God becomes kind of boring. So look at verse 22, Isaiah 43:22. "Yet you have not called on me, Jacob, O Jacob." Again, "yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel." Imagine that. Like, God this, God that. Come on, God. Right? Like, these prophets are always coming around, blah, 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 blah. That's what they accused Isaiah of this. If you know the passage where they say, Isaiah writes, line upon line, order upon order, line upon line. And it's the people who are listening to him making fun of him. And it's actually, the passage is used to teach that we should learn line upon line. And that's true. But what they're saying is, Isaiah, you just keep showing up with this blah, 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 blah. You keep saying the same thing again and again and again and again. Judgment, judgment, judgment. Idol worship, idol worship, idol worship. Blah, blah, blah. Just shut up. And what does God say to them here? "You've become weary of me." It's something that we, as believers, we can do this. Verse 23, "You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense." Right? It was a beautiful line here that God says, "Have I put too much on your shoulders? Have I given you too much?" And God says here, "I haven't overwhelmed you, have I, with your worship of me?" Now, you and I in this age, we don't bring animals. We don't bring burnt offerings or offer incense. But what we are called to do is to offer our service to God in everything we do, every day. And the writer of Hebrews says that one of our offerings as priests in this age is thankfulness to God. It's our offering. But it's also our maintaining our hearts. This one of the, not in this passage, the next passage we're going to look at is the only one who can rescue a life is God. And not at all am I referencing that passage according to physical life. You know, here's a Jason Knox, who seems to be a faithful follower of God, dies young. His two children are little. God took him home. Yeah, you're a tactical police officer, in a helicopter. You know, your mortality rate is much higher than the normal person. But still, you know, God could have done anything to avert. The pilot in that crash survived. So it could have been the pilot died and Jason survived. You know, and so it's not so much physical life that we're after here. God says, I want you to be of a certain type of person, and that is the inner man, which is our study. The heart of you must be good unto me. And now, how are we going to get you there? And here's the thing, and I have to remember this all the time, because I lose my peace when I start thinking about what I want to be, and I'm not there yet, because I'm not. Is that I'm on my way. And by faith, I know I'm going to get there. It's taken me longer than I thought. Okay, I can't do anything about that. I mean, I can't change my past. All I can do is change today, and not, I can't change tomorrow. What Christ tell us, keep it simple, stupid. One day at a time. Right? Don't be worried about tomorrow. Today, just today. And, you know, so we're on our way. And to be on your way, right, you've got to be alert. You've got to be, how many times, and many times in the New Testament, we're told, not using the image of the watchman, but that we're to be alert and sober. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion, right? Be alert, God said. Be sober, minded. And all the writers talk about that. So what does God say about you? Haven't honored me with your sacrifices. Have I given you too many? Is that the reason? And the answer is no. Notice what he continues to say, verse 24. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, neither have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices, but rather you have burdened me with your sins. And you have wearied me with your iniquity. Now, he says, you haven't bought me any sweet cane with your money. Does God need sweets? No. You have not filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. The imagery here is almost as if God is eating the sacrifices and getting filled. But God doesn't do that, and he doesn't need that. God is supposed to fill us. So, you know, what is he speaking of here? This offering of my life to God. It's yours, God. Do with it as you will. And you see, if I'm, and we are, and again, this is why you've got to be gracious to yourself and give yourself time, because God is patient, you must be. Is you have to, you know, God wants people of a certain type. God doesn't necessarily, you read through the New Testament, you see God talking about your individual sins. He doesn't really talk about that. He mentions what sin is, of course. But he talks way more about the type of people we are. When he speaks of Israel, he speaks of their type. You guys are idol worshipers, right? Do you see anything about individual sins? No, because even the people who loved and were faithful to God, like Isaiah, of course they committed individual sins. Meaning here and there they fell. Caught unawares, you know. We all do it, every single member of the human race. But what we are to be is a person of a certain type. And as we saw when we studied the Spirit, a person of a certain type that God desires, when he fails, his heart is broken. Psalm 51, David says, the offerings of God is a broken and contrite heart. Now, why is that? Because the type of person I am hates sin. But I'm a sinner. But I hate it. I don't have it. See, there's another type of person who says, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. I'm forgiven anyway. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter how I live. It's all grace, baby. It doesn't matter how I live. I'm going to heaven anyway. It doesn't matter. And it does matter greatly. And see, those are two different types, and I call them Christians. They're two different types. And one is the type, the soul that God loves and desires. The one that pleases Him. So God says here, rather, and this is again, it's imagery. You have burdened me with your sins. Is God burdened with sin? No. I mean, Jesus will be on the cross, of course. But it's not as if God in heaven is like, oh, this is so wearying. Does He get tired? No, but the imagery is here that Israel and therefore we can, there's pleasing God and there's not pleasing God. In Ephesians 4:30, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, right? Now, is the Holy Spirit weeping on His pillow because you're being bad? No. But it's God uses these images to convey something to us. That there's a life that pleases Him and it's not burdensome. God has come into the world to set us free, not put more burden on us. And we think, and it's our foolishness, that God is trying to take away the thing that is freedom. The freedom to live as I want to do, as I choose. It's not freedom. It's actually slavery. Freedom is to have power. Now, next is Psalm 116. I'm very struck by this one as well. And again, our study is go to Psalm 116. How does a believer develop a good heart? Again, the nuances in the scripture are that the soul is a type, is the who you are at any given moment, the type of person you are. The spirit is the breath or the motivation or the passion of what you are. And the heart is the very depth or foundation of what you are. Now, all of this overlaps. And we haven't done the mind yet. All of this overlaps into the one inner man. Right? You're not four different inner men or women. You're one. And all of this works together. And God speaks of the heart as the unshakable part of you. It doesn't mean it can't change. It must change, in fact. It has to change. But the heart would be the hardest thing to change. And this makes sense to us. Whether we label it heart or not, we can say that there's a part of our inner man that is the hardest to change, our deepest habits, right? If you have developed over the years a deep habit, it is incredibly difficult to change, but not impossible. That's the thing. When I look to God's word, I start to see really that it's not impossible. It's not going to be easy. Right, there is a burden I must carry, but Christ says the burden is light and easy. In other words, your yoke is not what you think it is. But in putting my whole life into His hands is the biggest risk I'm going to take in life. It's a bigger risk than stock market, major move, life-changing, marriage. You know, it's all of those have risk involved. Putting my entire life into God's hand is the biggest risk I will ever take. And when you do it, and only you and you alone know when you do, that's when living the Christian life becomes the easiest. And I'm not saying that it's going to be easy from there on out. It's just that it will actually happen. This on the fence with God kind of life, you know, I want to keep part of my life for myself, and I only want you, God, to change a few things to kind of make my life a little bit better, but don't touch this part of my life. Don't touch the rest of this. This is mine. You're not going to get very far. You'll get along, but you're not going to get very far. To actually see the face of Jesus Christ and all that He is, as Paul prays that He would dwell in my heart, meaning the Christ would be firmly planted in my heart, meaning my understanding of Him. It's not going to happen if I'm on the fence about all this. And that's just the truth from the Word of God. And, it, you know, when I say that, I always, back of my head, I'm like, am I doing that? And you know, it's difficult. But I'm on my way to doing it. All of us have to say, you know, I relinquish all my will to you, Father. And I know I'm not there yet. But, you know, none of us have arrived or are at complete fullness. We read last week, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, that I haven't attained it yet. But one thing I do, I press on. Forgetting what lies behind, meaning also victories that lie behind, and pressing on to what lies ahead. And then, and knowing that God is in me and with me and around me and on me, all of those, and with me is, I love it. Jesus said, if you obey me because you love me, I and my Father will make our home with you. He uses the preposition with you, not in you, not on you, but with you. And, you know, and I think about that. What does that mean? With me. And again, it's an image that comes into all of our hearts. Think about your most comfortable, wonderful home in which God the Father and God the Son live with you. Sounds pretty good, yeah, I must say. Psalm 116, verse 1. Psalmist writes, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. And he always does. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord, and Yahweh here used, or Jehovah. O Yahweh, I beseech thee, save my life. And the reason why this struck me is because that's exactly what we're talking about. Well, we're really always talking about life. But the inner man can have this path towards disobedience and not life and doubting and being on the fence and all of that. And it has to be changed. Who can change my heart? Not me. And that's very clear, and we'll see that in the scripture as we move on through this, that God is very clearly says that you cannot change your heart. All right. How many times have you said, all right, this habit, this bad thing, it's New Year's Eve. I'm giving it up. This is it. It's over. How easy is that? Now, some people actually do it, but we realize that there has to be a desire that is greater than that desire, or it's not changing. The only thing that caused me to quit smoking is I climbed a hill on my bicycle in the desert in the middle of summer and I almost died. And I was like, this can't be. And in that moment, I knew it. I knew I was done smoking. It just, something snapped. It was almost my heart, like coronary. And, you know, how many times have I tried before? Countless times. And was successful for a little while, a few months here, 6 months there. And always thinking about it, always, when am I going to get that next butt, you know? And it's just an example. Something happened that was a greater desire. So in people who are, you know, trying to quit smoking, my heart goes out to you. Is that, you know, I don't know. People have asked me, how did you do it? And I'm like, get on a bike, go to Lava Lake National Park, I think that's where we were, and climb this particular hill in the middle of July. It's about 9,000 feet elevation or 6,000 or something like that. The air is thin. It's super hot. Climb the hill on your bike. Don't get off the bike. Is that going to work for everybody? No. Probably stop halfway up and have a smoke. If I had done that, I probably wouldn't have quit. And that is of no spiritual importance. It's just an example. Something has to happen that is of greater desire. Now, when I say, well, I desire God more than I desire this thing, and that's true, that has to happen. But see, here's the thing that God promises. When you desire him more than the thing, he does the changing. So it comes down to, what am I supposed to be? Obedient. And obedient is loving him more than anything else. It's as simple as that. It's not complex. And he'll do the changing. When my heart changes because I want something else, like people have given up things so they'll be admired by others. You've just traded in one evil for another. And that's what we do in the human race. We change ourselves towards more sin, towards, it's just a different category. And only God can change us. So what in this psalm, we don't really know who wrote it and what it's actually about, but we don't need to know that. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. It's in this psalm, if you skip down to verse 15, a passage that you pretty much everybody knows. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Why is that? Because it's the last thing that God will do with them. Believer will, just like Jason Knox, he had to go home on May 2nd, that afternoon, in a helicopter crash. And it was precious in God's sight when that happened. Jason, it's time to come home. It's the last act that God does for us on earth. And that appointment we will not miss because he does it. Isn't that comforting? It is very comforting. Every Christian finds himself, though, in a life-threatening situation. Right? And I have the rest of the psalm in my notes. I don't know if I want to do this or move on. I may just do it in piecemeal through the week. This man who's writing this psalm was in a dangerous situation. He says again in verse 3, the cords of death encompassed me, past tense, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. What was the situation? Doesn't matter. We don't need to know. But are you and I in a physically life-threatening situation? Actually, no. Not even with this virus, really. Certain members of the population are, but for most part, it seems that most are pretty safe from it. Thank God. And but we're not talking about that. Because again, the date of your appointment to go home with God is going to happen. And you know, that doesn't say no matter what you do. Some people have taken that and said, well, I'm just going to trash my body and my health. People are foolish. Is that what God is really saying? You know, God treats us as adults, not children. We're to be children in faith. We're to be children in wonder. We're to be children in imagery. We're to be children in dreams and fun. We're to have fun in the Christian way of life, like children exploring the world, our spiritual world. But we're to think like adults. We're to be wise. And wisdom doesn't take that principle of my destiny with death is already set and throw their physical life away. There's consequences to that. That are also spiritual, by the way. So when I say every Christian finds himself in a life-threatening situation, what do I mean? I mean not physical, but all around us all the time are the dangers of deceit, distraction, complacency, false doctrine, temptations, persecutions, etc., etc., etc. And all of them are after our hearts. The flesh within you wants to rule your inner man. He wants your soul, your spirit, your heart, and your mind. He wants to rule it. And it's always there. The world around me, there's the dangers of deceit, distraction. Right? I have completely distanced myself from the news of this current thing because it was sucking me in. And I'm like, you know what? This is wrong. I'm just going to wait for the day that someone says I can go camping, and I'm going to go camping. That's the thing that made me the maddest, really. I'm not even. I can't change it. I'm not going to let it take my peace away. God will do. How much throughout the Bible does God says, I'll deal with them. I'll deal with them. I'll deal with them. So there's dangers of deceit, distraction. And what are these things designed to do? To take my life away. Not my physical life, but my spiritual one. And they can't really take it, but they can distract me from it so that I'm actually not living it. So I lose my peace. I'm supposed to be at peace all the time. And if I hurry up, I can show you where Christ says that. And in the midst of when he says that, he says, you're going to suffer. I say, Jesus, wait a minute. If you want me to have your peace, take the suffering away and I'll be at peace. Easy. Why didn't you consult me first before you made this plan? I could have made it way better. But you see, then Jesus would say, that isn't my peace. Did you hear my words? I said, I'm giving you my peace. And then he emphasizes, he underlines it. Not as the world gives. How does the world give peace? Well, when everything's shiny and wonderful and new and distracting. You're at peace. But are you really? It's a wonderful thing to think about. Are we really at peace? I'm starting to read more and more into mythology. I'm jazzed by the stories of mythology. In high school, I read the Cliff Notes to pass the test, so I hardly know any of it. But the one I read quite a bit about Narcissus a couple of weeks ago, and Narcissus walking, all the women of the world want him because he's gorgeous. He's the son of a god. He's a hunter. He's a man's man. And he just tells all these ladies, go away, go away, go away. And he's at perfect peace. Until the nymph called Echo shows him his reflection in the water. And then he falls in love with the person in the pool. And his peace is gone. And he commits suicide. Now, that's not a real thing. No one in the Greek world ever thought that Narcissus was a real guy, by the way. But it's the message behind the myth, that's why they're actually fruitful for us to read. Not that we take them as divine; they're not godly inspired. But you will find the exact same message inspired by God in your scripture. That don't base your peace and your person and your life on things that are temporal. You base them on me. Why did I come into this world? To give you my life, to give you my peace. No one had it before, and I brought it into the world. I am the bread that comes out of heaven. He who eats of this bread will never hunger again. What does that mean? Completely full. In Ephesians, full of the Father first. In chapter 3, the Father. In chapter 4, full of the Son. In chapter 5, full of the Spirit. Pleroo, you same word use, all three. Filled with the Trinity. That's a person of a certain type. That's not a person who is in one moment this and one moment that. So, yeah, are we all in life-threatening situations? Always. And so we're to be the watchman, always alert. I'm not saying you haven't, but if you try and say, look, I am going to be alert to my thinking, the eyes of my heart, what are they looking at? Alert all throughout the day. It is amazing how often you will find out how those eyes kind of close. And only Jesus Christ had the eyes of his heart open all the time. That no, you or I are not perfect. But we're headed, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, is not going to assist us in any other path than at perfection. That is, if you have a watered-down version of Christianity, a compromised version of Christianity, they are not going to empower you on that path. There is no compromise with God. I could give you 1,000 scriptures that say, God, I do not compromise. So why does Christ say, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, when none of us can be? Because we head that way. I am headed towards sinless perfection, knowing I'm never going to reach it. It's like a team getting on the field, if any do get on the field this fall and play football or baseball or whatever. You know, you always come out to play a perfect game. You never come out on the field and say, all right, we're only going to allow 10 penalties this Sunday. All right, all you guys got that? How many penalties are you going to commit when you do that? hundreds. Right? We're going to commit none. Every play is going to go perfect. Everything. And of course, you always shoot for a perfect game. Why shouldn't we in Christianity? Is it burdensome? Isn't that funny? Is it God just asked us that? Have I given you too many sacrifices? Have I given you too much to do? The answer is no. And actually, when I obey God, isn't my life, if you've experienced the joy of God, you know that it is connected purely with our obedience to Him. And that's a wonderful thing. Can God really change me this much? He says yes. I doubt it at times, but He says yes. And I love the fact that He says that. And it's very personal. Dangers of deceit, distraction, complacency, false doctrine, temptations, persecutions, all around me, all the time. So what does the psalmist say? O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. It's a prayer. Now we can apply this to ourselves completely. What do we pray for? And you'll find if you have the attitude that the eyes of my heart are going to be open in all things, open, fix our eyes on Him, the author and perfecter of our faith, Hebrews 12, that I'm going to be praying a lot. Because I have to talk to God pretty consistently in this. And that's exactly what He told us to do. And I just didn't understand it. Pray without ceasing. What in the world does that mean? And I've heard explanations about it. And, you know, you only, I think, will understand that when you actually are striving to live the Christian way of life in everything that you do. Because it's going to mean that you have to have constant and open communication. It doesn't mean that you're on your knees with your eyes closed all day. How would you do anything? It's that you're constantly in communication with Him. God never said that you can't pray to me unless your eyes are closed and your knees are bowed and your knees are bent. He never said it. He gives us no instruction on posture. The Jews stood standing up with their palms open, eyes open. God never said, don't do that. That is stupid. Get on your knees. No. And at times, yeah, you feel motivated maybe to get on your knees, but at a certain age, that's impossible because you are going to be down there all day. Right? You have to call for somebody, press the button, and get the ambulance over. That's your prayer. God, send an ambulance quick. Oh, it was a delight. There was back at Grace Bible Church many years ago, there was an actual telephone in one of the prep school rooms where we prayed, where we had prayer meeting. And right at the end of prayer meeting, we all got out of our seats and the phone rang. It was hilarious. We're all like, is that God? Answer in prayer. What would you pray for? We could pray for the Lord to take away all the lies, deceit, the foolish attacks, the temptations, the flesh, and Satan. Take it all away. And God is going to say, uh-uh. Nice try, dummy. Uh-uh. No, that's not what we pray for. We have a beautiful example of that, of Paul praying for the thorn of his flesh to be taken away. God didn't even say anything. So you can ask all you want. I'm not doing it. So where is my deliverance coming from? In the midst of all of this, it's knowledge, the Word of God, understanding of the Word of God, and obedience to the Word of God. Those are things that we must pray about. Father, what don't I see? Why aren't I obedient? Why am I scared of this? Meaning this life. Why am I scared of putting my whole life in your hands? How about I put my whole life in your hands and it doesn't seem to be working? I thought I was going to be full of happiness and everybody was going to love me and I thought everything was going to go great. Or whatever. You and I have questions that are particular to our experience, to God with them. First and foremost. You can seek advice amongst others. I recommend it, in fact. But be careful about that. Because very often, and I've seen it, and I've done it, and I'm trying to learn never to do it, is that if you're asked advice by another believer concerning the spiritual life, you often go to your own experience. And your experience is not theirs. Your experience is not inspired doctrine. So if you are asked advice, it's to this you go. You go to God's revelation. Your experience is your own. I don't delegitimize your experience. I'm not doing that. It's wonderful. But it's not, it's for you. Just like the images God paints for us are for us. The pictures in my mind are not the same as yours. They're both accurate, but there's different nuances. And that's just wonderful. Deliverance comes from laying aside everything that has to do with the old man, even the good stuff. When I say good stuff, it's not good. In other words, we have desires that are good and acceptable to the world, but they're in contrast with God's will for your life. And those have got to go. Whatever they are. And again, is it a point of condemnation if I'm struggling to let them go? No. We're on our way there. I am the type of person who lays this all aside. And that's what God has made us to be. So we pray for the Lord to show us this deliverance and to help our faith, to trust in Him, to deliver our souls from these obstacles that may seem at times so, you know, I won't be able to get over them. It's a wall that's too high. And God says, no, it's not. I knock down walls. That's what I do. With man, this is impossible, right? With God, all things are possible. Who said that? Gabriel to a Virgin Mary. You're going to be with child. Gabriel, I don't know if you know anything about human anatomy, but that ain't going to happen, buddy. Sure it is. Sure it is. All right. I'm going to move. Yeah. We'll come back to that psalm. Go to Luke 6. The rest of that psalm is beautiful. We'll just take it in piecemeal. Luke 6:43. All believers are called to be holy. This is not a word to be afraid of. We are made holy at salvation by the baptism of the Spirit. We live holy when our heart is good. At the core of us, the depth of us, that's where we change in an unshakable manner. So the Word of God is alive and powerful, right? It's a critic of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It divides soul and spirit. So it gets past the type of person you are, the passion of what you want to be, and it goes right to the core of you. And I would say, and again, I'm kind of going past what God says here, but if the heart changes, the soul changes, the spirit changes. But you got to be careful about that, because you say, all I want to do is change my heart. But that means you're changing your mind and they're all together. You can't like isolate one of them. You know, that's like saying I'm a nose. It's my favorite part of myself is my nose. And that's all I want anybody to ever, if you want to talk to me, talk to my nose. All right, I'm being stupid here. But, right, don't isolate the heart, the spirit, the mind, and say I'm only working on that. The whole thing's together. Verse 43. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. Right? So that's where it comes from. The good in my heart. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. It comes from within. For the mouth speaks that which fills the heart. And so eventually, you know, what I am, what I say, what I think, it comes from the heart, from within. What I truly love, what I truly honor, you know, what I am truly desire. And again, can that change? Only God can change it. As you see there on the board, it only God can make this change. And so if you say, why doesn't God just overrule my free will and go in there and change it for me? I could say in prayer, God, just shut off my consciousness. I'll go to sleep, and when I wake up in the morning, you change my heart. And if that were the case, we'd be more like robots than people. And by people, we are those that are made in God's image. Yeah, funny. I read, and I think it was in Chesterton's book, that man is the only creature on planet Earth that needs a chair. Isn't that hilarious? I never thought of that. What if you never had a chair your whole life? You could live. You'd lie on the ground. But there's something about a chair. Right? A chair, a couch. It's the truth. No other animal makes, even if they could, I guess, they don't make anything. They make shelters, but they don't make things to sit on. But we do. In fact, it's very necessary. And I was relating this to Chris on our drive in, and she was like, you know, the Lord sits on a chair. And I was like, you know, that's great. I hadn't thought of that either. What is he doing up there? What is it called? And that phrase, at the right hand of God seated, is a phrase that means authority. But yet, it's used because he's a man. He needs a chair. I find that wonderful. So what does that mean? You know, you and I are people created in the image of God, and we have desires. To be in his image, God has desires, we have desire. And see, we don't have the desires of God because we're never put in his situation. It's the same when, you know, we're told that we're to conform to Christ. So some have thought, ridiculously, that we actually become like gods. And no, we don't become Christ. We become like him. C.S. Lewis uses the term little Christ. I like that, actually. But I generally don't use it because theologically some people will... I don't know who the some people are, but I always think they're criticizing me anyway. I don't know why. We're to be like him. And so we're to love like him. We're to be tempted like him. We're to be put pressure on us like him. So why don't we become like him? Because we're never put in the situation that he was put in. You're not asked to die for the sins of the whole world. You're not qualified. Nobody is. You're also not asked to suffer at the magnitude that he suffered. We'd never be put in anything like that. But we are put in something less, that is, of pressure and suffering and testing and tempting and all of that. And so we're to be like him. And how could we be like him if God takes away our free will? In other words, we go to sleep and he changes our hearts. Kind of like Adam, right? Put him to sleep, pull out his rib, and make him a woman. Not make him a woman. In our day and age, because Adam says, hi, everybody. I went to sleep. No. Our free will has to be in on this. It has to be, or we're not people. So how does God conform us, change us, with our acknowledgement, I guess our permission? And that takes, this has to be changed. Eyes have to be opened. I have to see. And that's what I'm missing. There's areas in my life, and all of us, it wouldn't take you half a second to think of an area in your life that you would really love to be completely thrown over into the will of God. And it bothers you. And it often does, is that you will, right? You will suffer along the way because you haven't given it over to him. But every time you suffer, this is why God says, confess and know that you're clean and forgiven, right? You are clean and forgiven, not because you confess, but confess to me anyway. You're clean. You're forgiven. It's good for you to confess to God openly. Because it's you're not earning anything from him. You don't get anything from him for doing it. This is you acknowledge and recognize that this is wrong and it needs to not be done. Awesome. And by doing so, you're always reminded, what? You're forgiven. I pray the Lord's Prayer every morning, almost every morning. Some days I hop out of bed, this, and I got this coming too, and I am so out of time, it's crazy. When you have a bad day, and I have a bad day, and I read this, it was in C.S. Lewis, that it all started first thing in the morning when you get out of bed. Because as soon as you wake up enough, it's generally for me by the time the cat gets fed, who drives me crazy every morning to get fed. And I just say that publicly, it feels good. And the coffee is just on, and all of a sudden I'm up. And what happens is the needs of the day, the things you have to do that day, rush at you like wild horses. And here it is, whack. And I'm like, I got to do this. And where is God in all this? Because you have to do all those things, but you have to do all those things unto Him, unto God. And see, by taking a moment in prayer, you are saying first, and just take the Lord's Prayer, first one, Our Father, You are my Father, I am your son or your daughter. My fidelity is to You, who is in heaven, sanctified. Sanctified be Your name, meaning You are set apart from all things worldly and mundane and temporal and temporary. You're set apart. That has nothing to do with You. But I'm Your son. I just said it. So I'm with You. But I live in the world. Right? Next petition. Your kingdom come. It's coming. And in fact, in my heart, I live in that kingdom. We've been transferred to that kingdom from a domain of darkness. Colossians 1:13. I live there. I'm a royal son. I'm a royal priest. On earth as it is in heaven. Right? It's coming here. And I'm going to be on it. Right, so all those things that I got to take care of on the earth, this is all temporary. I do it well. I do it very well unto Him. But how it all turns out, this is a temporary place. This is not my kingdom. But I'm in it to glorify Him. I'm in it to be like that young man, John Knox, to do my job as unto the Lord. Meaning, you know, everybody, I don't know how many people, but a lot of people knew that there was a light shining through that young man. Whether they knew where it came from or not. That it was from Christ in him. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. What do I need today? Give us today what? Daily bread. All I need is bread. And that doesn't mean money. All I need is bread. Why is that? I just need to live. I just need enough to survive. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's all I need. Thirst and hunger for righteousness. I don't need anything else. And then what? Forgive us our debts. The word it uses is debt, not transgression. Forgive us our debts as we forgive the debts of others. Why is that? Because I have sinned. And I've sinned against You, Father, in ways that I didn't even know. What about the things that I was supposed to do and I was supposed to think and they just passed me by? The things I was supposed to do, and I didn't even recognize it. The times I got selfish and self-centered, and I didn't even know it because I'm so used to doing it. All of that is a debt against God. So why are we asking Him to forgive us? He's already forgiven us. We are acknowledging to Him that the account is settled, that I am forgiven, that I have no debt before You. But every single day I accumulate it. I know that You forgave me and You died for all of it on Calvary. But every single day I add to it. In my real time, God is outside of time. He's seen all the sin at once and dumped them all on Christ, amazingly enough. But every single day I add to that account, don't I? And every single day the blood of Christ takes that debt and moves it away as far as the east is from the west. And God said, when we ask Jesus Christ, how should we pray? He puts that in there. In my opinion, he puts that in there so that we never, ever forget every single day that as I sin and I add to that debt, as I commit sins that are the sins of omission, things I was supposed to do that I didn't do, that the blood of Christ just keeps taking that account and emptying it every day. And then finally, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now think about the stuff you have to do. And you see, when you do that, you'll do the stuff you have to do as a certain type of person. And that is a person who is, I'm going to use C.S. Lewis's phrase, a little Christ. Or someone who is in the image of Christ. So if I were to ask God, just take all the problems away and just change my heart overnight, you'd be like, that wouldn't be changing your heart. You're asking me something that is impossible. I'm going to change you, and you're going to be on board with all of it. So it'll be a part of you. And what will happen? Your heart will become good like mine. And then you will produce fruit out of that heart, that good treasure. And you'll see that fruit. You and I will see that fruit. And it will be overjoying. And man, you start producing the momentum, I would think here, just rolls on. It builds upon itself. The momentum of moving on. So, you know, this self's desire and God's desire, they can't, you know, well, anyway. Self isn't life. It's just not. Self isn't life. My personal desires are not life. Jesus Christ is life. And I put it all on him. Again, it doesn't mean that God takes away our consciousness or our free will. It means that, as we quote here in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. He is our life. And now, if we were all absolute clones of one another, then that would be a different story, but we're not. You are unique. And your life, the things that you have to do, the good work that you do, the gift that you have, the ministry that you have, all of that is unique to you, as it is to me. So we're not being cloned, right? It's a life that is his, and it's yours. But the type of this life, what you think about, what is life? Life has an origin, and our origin is we were born again and saved the day we believed in Christ. That is the origin of your life. So, you know, as Nicodemus said, what am I supposed to go in my mother's womb again? And Nicodemus knew that that was impossible. He just didn't understand what he was saying. You must be born again. That's our origin. Then we need meaning, right? Meaning to life. And our meaning comes from him. There's a war going on. There's an invisible war. And said, oh, sometimes it pops out visibly. It sure does. But most of it is all behind the scenes. You know, everything if you look at what's wrong with our world, sometimes we focus on people and leaders and politicians and so on. There's something higher than all of them that's pulling all the strings. That is Satan in the kingdom of darkness. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Meaning. And then morality. Meaning what's right and wrong. So in our individual lives, what is right for you and right for me is the same thing. It's the mind of Christ. It's here. That's obedience. And that's morality. So I have meaning to my life. There's a purpose to it. There's a reason why I do what I do. Glorifying God in this war. Right? Being called by him to do these things that he himself came into the world to do. It's marvelously meaningful. And the morality is what is right and what is wrong. And then the last part is destiny. Where am I going? So origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. the four aspects of all worldviews. If you look at any other worldview, like Buddhism, Marxism, any other ism, any other religion, they have all four of those things. And there's some truth in parts of them and a lot of error in them as well. But only in Christ are all four of them perfect. And so why give the whole life over to God? Just for that very reason. And if we do, then we'll see more and more that meaning, which will give you more meaning and more. You will see more and more what is right and wrong. And what is of extreme importance is that they all get put within us deep down in our hearts unshakably. And that takes a lifetime of learning and living. So that we have those things so deep rooted in us that when a circumstance changes or a pressure comes upon us or life changes as it always does, persecution comes, whatever, that I don't change because I'm rooted in this. And that's what God is making of us, people of a certain type. And that's something to be really excited for and looking forward to. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that you guide and direct and open our hearts in the truth of things that you reveal. Unto you, Father, we must live. And we ask that you open up our eyes to that, as your word is profitable for instruction in righteousness, also reproof and correction, which all of us need. And in humbly, Father, we joyously ask that you open our hearts to what change and also to confirm what we do before you that glorifies you. We thank you, Father, for the destiny that we have, that will be face to face with you forever. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll take our offering at this time. Thank you, Kelly. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in honor of you and respect of you. And we ask, Father, that you bless this offering, and meaning that you guide us in how to use it to your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, thanks for coming. And thanks for bearing with me. I went over a little bit, per usual, but you're a good congregation to me. Thank you. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our opportunity to be together, for one of the few churches that can actually function legally, and we do, and we thank you for that, Father. We thank you that we can continue to gather. And for all those out there online who are a part of us, too, we thank you for them, Father, and for our family, our royal family, and that you have blessed immeasurably. May our eyes open to that blessing. And in the final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. If you are listening, I beg you to please consider who is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God who has become a man and died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. In no other religion is salvation offered without cost. The cost was paid for by Jesus Christ. So there is no other religion. There is only one. So I beg you, as God is impressing upon your heart, to believe upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you do, you will be saved. He died for you. Now you can live through him. Again, thank you, Father, for our gathering. Bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
us why you had to hide away for so long. Let it wait around.
Thank you.